As you look at the book of Psalms, we often talk about the Psalms of David, don't we? Because predominantly he was the one inspired to write the Psalms. But he didn't write all the Psalms. Some were written before he was even born. At least one, Psalm 90, was written by Moses many hundreds of years before him. And several were composed after him. He certainly couldn't compose at the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And it's thought that Ezra brought them to the order that they're in now. We know that in the Apostles' days, Psalm 2 occupied the same place as it does now, because it's quoted as the second psalm in Acts 13:33. Psalms are quoted continually in the New Testament as inspired by God. At times they so fully speak not only of Christ in a prophetic way, they also speak of his grace and of his mercy. It always astounds me when I read Psalm 51, David's penitential psalm, how the law condemned David. The adulterer was to be put to death. The murderer was to be put to death according to the law. And yet he could see beyond the sacrifices. There was no sacrifice for adultery or murder. He says that he would give it if the Lord desired it. But he realized that the sacrifices that God wanted were a broken spirit and a contrite heart. We must remember that whatever we do for the Lord, he requires us to be a broken people. Now, by that, do I mean psychologically damaged? No, of course not. That's not what we mean at all. In fact, he gives us the power of a sound mind, according to the scriptures. But we shouldn't be proud. The idea of self, the idea of who we are, and the notions that we see in all the world round about us should not be that of the Christian. The Christians should be humble. They should be prepared to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt them in due time. The Christians should be meek, that means teachable. To be willing to be taught by God, to be taught by his word, to be led by his word. If you look around the church today, and you find, what are the problems in the church today? Well, all of them come down to one basic issue, that the people won't follow the Bible. They're not humble, they're not meek. We're proud, and so we think we want to do things our own way. And so we live in a time like the Judges, when everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And if you read the book of Judges, you find what terrible sin that led the people of Israel into. But the Psalms speak wonderfully of Christ, wonderfully of his life and death, his work, his offices, and the work of grace itself. And this psalm before us now, it sets the tone for the book of Psalms, doesn't it? It's a very suitable psalm to be where it is, because it compares the godly and the ungodly. And it starts with this: blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. It's talking about the godly man or godly person being blessed. Now, I have a confession to make. I like Apple products. I have an iPad here, I've got my notes on, I've got my Apple Watch on here, I've got my MacBook Pro in my office with my Apple monitor. They're fantastic. They're wonderful helps and everything else. I don't idolise them, I use them because they work. Well, Bluetooth's been playing off my laptop this year, but generally speaking, they work very well. And they're a wonderful thing and an amazing thing in all their various things that they do. But then I have to think about the creator of Apple as a company, Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs, while he had so much money, he was one of the richest men in the world. When he dies, a yacht was being built. Tremendous thing, great thing. Real, massive, great thing. I don't know all the things Steve Jobs owned, but he was astoundingly wealthy. And if we count blessings in the way the world count blessings, we'd say, well, Steve Jobs was a very blessed man, wouldn't we? We say he had every comfort the world could offer. He was blessed with intelligence. He was blessed with friends that could help him build this tremendous company. He was blessed with insights that people don't have. We could say all these things about him if we look as a carnal view at Steve Jobs. But Steve Jobs developed pancreatic cancer And although with his wealth he could prolong his life for a few years, sadly and solemnly he died. And the yacht was unfinished. And his billions of dollars are still here. And Steve Jobs, who we do not believe was a believer at all, his life spoke very much against that, is in hell. He was not a blessed man. And if you come into the church this morning and you say to you, and you are saying to yourself, I'm so blessed, I own this, I own that, I own the other, you don't understand what the blessing of God is. Yes, some men are blessed with wealth and with honour by God, and we think of Solomon, who is like that. But others can have all these things and not be blessed. Never make the mistake of counting blessing by pound signs or by dollar signs. That's a huge mistake, and it can cost you your never dying soul if you think that's the way to judge the blessing of God. The Christian must never think that I'm doing well in my career, therefore God is blessing me. You can have the best career in the world, you can do tremendously well in the world, but if your children don't go to heaven, is that blessing of God? If you yourself don't go to heaven, you've never developed the fruits of the Spirit. Is that the blessing of God? No. You've never been blessed in your life. You've been cursed. You've been passed over. You've been left. How solemn that is. Never make that mistake of thinking that blessed is the man who has lots of money, status, and power. He can be have all those things and yet be cursed. So as we come to compare the godly and the ungodly in this psalm, let us start with the description of the godly firstly. Now, we've only got 6 verses here in this psalm. We know the verses weren't there originally when it was written, but it's a very short psalm. So there's no way that this psalm comprehensively compares the godly and the ungodly. It's a quick review, it's a quick description of the two types of people. But it gives us here some stark contrasts. We're told 2 things about them. The company that they like and the things they like to do. They have, the godly, the blessed man, has no pleasure in the company of ungodly people. You know, it's amazing to me, some Christians you find that their best friends are worldly people. When Rachel and I first got married, we used to sometimes talk about things, and of course you're looking at things fresh when you first marry. It feels a very long time ago, it's nearly 18 years ago, but you look at things fresh. And one of the things we realised very quickly as a married couple was, if a believer marries an unbeliever, what do they talk about? How do they make a decision? Because they can't share the things of the Lord with one another, can they? When they're making a decision, one's going to base their decision, they should do, on the Bible. Of course, marrying that unbeliever, they haven't made it on the Bible. But they've got completely different views of life and what life is about. They've got completely different views of self, of what their position is in the world. They've got different destinations, whether they go to heaven or to hell. So how can these things be? And the scripture tells us that evil communications corrupt good manners. That's an old-fashioned way of saying it, isn't it? But when you hang around with people, when you're in the company of people, and they are godless, and they are using bad language that encourages you to use it. But more deeply than that, the way of the world is to be proud, is to want their own way, is to determine their own things that they're going to do, to not conform to anyone. Because they're proud. And so if we spend time with these types of people, the effect is we start to be like them as Christians. It has an ungodly effect upon us. And so we have to be careful the company we keep. Now, I know that for many of us, we have to spend time for work in a worldly environment, and that has an effect. And for most of us, we can't get around that position. That's something we have to deal with. What about in our leisure time? In our social time, surely we should desire to be with the people of God, to have those people around us that will have a good effect on us. The scriptures talk about iron sharpeneth iron. And the idea being that when you're in the company of other believers, you encourage each other, you help each other, you talk about things. Somebody we knew last Lord's Day sadly died of a stroke. And so I was talking to various Christian friends. I've said to them, who in the Bible died of a stroke? And none of them have been able to answer me. And you'll have to ask me afterwards if you want to know, or they admit you don't know. But I was telling them, who in the Bible is thought to have died of a stroke? And these things, we can turn even a grievous thing into a positive, helpful thing. In this case, a simple thing where we understand the scriptures more. And so iron can sharpen iron. You will never meet a worldly person who will help you understand the Bible better. You will never meet a worldly person who will help you conform to the image of Christ better. You will never meet a worldly person who causes you to be more godly. It's impossible. The scriptures make it absolutely clear. Old preachers that I used to hear in the Ship Baptist churches, they used to tell a story. And I never know with these stories if they're real or if they're an urban myth that sort of crept up. But it describes the situation perfectly. And the story went that there was a farmer and his young daughter wanted to hang out with worldly people. And he was trying to teach her that she was wrong in what she thought. She thought that if she went out with these worldly people, she could be an influence for good. He was trying to show her how there'll be a bad influence on her. So he placed a chair in the middle of the room. And he told his daughter to climb onto the chair. And so she did. And he held the daughter's hand. And he said, pull me up onto the chair. And try as she might, the daughter, of course, couldn't pull her heavy father up onto the chair. But with one flick of his wrist, he pulled the girl down from the chair and onto the floor. He says, it's much easier to pull down than it is to pull up. The world will pull you down. You can't pull the world up. Only God can save. And that simple picture, it's very effective, isn't it, to make us think how the effect of the ungodly can be upon the Christian. Hence the one that's blessed by God. Hence the one, as we'll see, that keeps from sin and all these other things that come from the worldly influence. They don't desire to be in the company of the world because they'll be drawn into their adopting their principles, copying the worldly conduct. Rather, they withdraw from them and spend their time in reading the Word of God. Because for the blessed person, the godly man, privacy and reading the Bible help them more than all the vanity of this world. Do you read your Bible? I used to preach at a church, and I'm told that many of the people there, they left their Bible in the pew till the next Sunday and didn't take it home with them at all. In our house, we've got loads of Bibles, but you know, it's easy for a day to pass without you read your Bible. A day becomes 2 days and 3 days and 4 days. But the Bible says of itself, it's quick, it's living, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So do you read your Bible every day? You should. You have a Bible, you have the gift to be able to read it. There's no excuse not to read it. But then let me ask you, as you read the Bible, what is it to you? Each time I read the Bible, I try to pray before I read it, that it may be that quick, powerful, living word to my soul, that I may behold wondrous things out of the law of the Lord. So when I turn to it, it opens up to me. And is that? It comes across as the Word of God. It speaks to my soul. Then having read the Bible, do you pray? Because there'll be things in it. Of course, well, we all want, really, don't we, to be touched by God when we read the Bible. There's things in it that we read, and we find ourselves that they really speak to us, and we see that there's a standard laid out and things we're obliged to do as a Christian, and we don't feel able to do those things. Do we pray for the Lord to help us to do those things? Give us that grace to repent if it convicts us of sin as we read it. But then there's other portions of the Bible that we read. Well, they're not so easy to read, are they? Reading through genealogies where we find that difficult. But do we pray that the Lord will bless these things to us? Because you'll find that if you plow your way through these genealogies and read the Bible more and more and more, you'll see connections between different people in the Bible and understand the history of the Bible and understand what happens in the Bible far more. When you come to difficult passages of the Bible, particularly prophetic passages and things like that, and you think to yourself, I don't really understand it, pray for the Lord that you might understand it. Pray that a minister might come and preach on it. Prayerfully turn to another book that helps you to expound a commentary or something like that. You need to spend time in the Word. It needs to be a living Word to your soul, Christian, if you're ever going to stand in this evil day. And if we don't stand in this evil day, we will not be the blessed of God. It's quite clear. So how we need to read a Bible. How we need to pray over our Bible. You know, in some of the Scottish Presbyterian churches, they say grace before a meal, and they return the grace after a meal. We don't do that in our house, but in a sense, that's really what we should do with the Scripture. Oh, that it might be a living Word to our soul. Oh, that we might see Christ in the Scriptures, that he may be real to us, that he might be precious to us, that we might be hungry and thirsting after righteousness, that we might be lively Christians, lively stones. Oh, we don't want to be dead Christians. There's many of those around today. Oh, how we need a living experience of God and have his Spirit within. And this is what the blessed man does. There, as they open the Bible, they see many wonderful, precious promises, and how they feed their soul. How they see in the Scriptures that leads them the way in life. I found myself, and particularly when I was younger, I needed leading in particular situations. But if I read through Proverbs prayerfully, I could never get to the last chapter without getting some guidance from the Lord. I found as a more mature man and serving the Lord, there are times when Scriptures have been blessed to me, and I think to myself, this Scripture doesn't even seem appropriate to the situation, but I pray on that Scripture and grasp that promise. And then you find the Lord fulfills it in a most remarkable way. Oh, that's how to make war with Satan. That's how to make war with the old man. That's how to make war with the world. It's by reading the Bible. May it be a living Word to our soul and pleading the promises before the throne of grace. Believing the promises, holding on to the promises. You say, well, that's all very well. That sounds a bit pie in the sky like Charles this morning. I prefer ham where I am. My friend, your whole way to heaven is believing in the promises of Scripture. Your whole covenant of grace is a promise in the Bible. The whole way we are saved is through the precepts of the law, warning us that we are sinners and have to flee from the wrath to come, condemned by the law. The whole of our salvation depends on the promises of Scripture. If you don't believe the promises, you don't hold on to the promises, you will not get to heaven. It's as simple as that, Christian. So shouldn't we do this in other aspects of our life as well? The blessed man, the blessed Christian, if you like. Well, they love the Word of God. They dwell in it day and night. They think on it when they're not reading it. It's their joy. Like Job, they esteem it more than the necessary food. And the godly are described by comparison. They're described as avoiding evil, like Job, who eschewed evil, and cleaving to that which was good. And they're described as being like a tree, in verse 3. Have you ever thought of yourself like a tree? It's not something we necessarily think about. We might say that, well, we know such a man, he's strong like an oak tree. And that's really the picture that's being described here. But we're not describing physical strength here in that sense. We're describing spiritual strength. Now, when I was approached around 17 years of age, I went to an all-boys school, a private school in Bedford. And one assembly, the police came to talk to us. And they said to us, when you're driving, if you know you're going to crash into anything but a tree. A wall will give way, a hedge will give way, a house will give way, but a tree won't give. And since then, driving over the years, you see those trees, don't you, where cars hit them. And apart from a little bit of chewed up bark, they're pretty much untroubled if they're an established tree by the car crashing into them. And this is the picture of this blessed man, the godly man. When the troubles of life assail him, which they will. We don't believe the prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus and your troubles are going to be over. Come to Jesus, your troubles will begin. I can promise you that this morning. Your soul will be secure. You'll go to heaven. But Satan will assail you. But as those assaults come, oh, stripes are laid on us. It hurts. We will weep. We will cry. There will not be nice experiences. But the one that's like the tree overcomes it all. He stands and doesn't budge and he doesn't give. Why is that? Why can this tree do all these things? Well, the picture that's here is in the Middle East, isn't there? And of course, it's very dry. And this particular tree is planted by the rivers of water. And so it is that it gets more nourishment than other trees might get. And so it has this established root system, which is being well fed, so it's a healthy tree, is the picture that's there. Whereas other trees, well, they might have drought, be struggling to come. My in-laws in Australia, because South Australia is quite a dry place, some parts of it only get 1 inch of rain a year. Of course, 2 Sundays ago, after we've been here in Bedfordshire, we got a whole month's worth of rain in 24 hours, and that was certainly more than an inch in one day. But in South Australia, it's very dry. And they constantly have trouble with the tree roots getting into the drains. Now, I'm sure that if I ask you, do you think a tree is intelligent? You're going to say, no, of course not. Of course a tree is not intelligent. Well, I agree with you, a tree is not intelligent. But then you've got to answer this mystery for me, because I don't quite work out how it happens. The tree roots sense the water in the drains. And they go along the drains and they find some small opening that they get into. And when you see these roots, you have whole roots running up a drain pipe. And so it's a constant struggle where you have to go out and cut them out and remove them. And I'm sure there's lots of companies making a fortune doing just that in Adelaide, where my in-laws live. They seek out that moisture, they desire it, they want it. And so the root systems are huge that the gum trees and so on have there. And this is a picture, isn't it, of the tree here. It's got the moisture ready at hand. It's not going through dry times. Yes, there might be a time in the life of a tree, many trees live for centuries. There might be a time in that time when the river dries up for a period because there's a drought. There might be a time when there's a flood. And it all gets overwhelmed, the flood and the river bursts its banks and all these things, but it's going to be there. Now, what else is going to happen to the tree that's well supplied with water and nourishment? It's going to be a fruitful tree. In our old office garden, my dad somehow got a cutting of a pear tree, and he planted this pear tree in the back garden. And it was about, after it had been there for several years, it was about as tall as I am. It didn't grow very tall at all, and each year it had pears about this sort of size, tiny little things. They weren't particularly good to eat either. And one day I was talking to a man who works for Tiptree Jam, and he knew all about growing fruit trees. So I said to him, why do you think this tree is like this? He says it lacks water, it's too dry where it's planted. If you planted it somewhere else, it would be fine. It's too late now to do anything about it. But he said, it's in too dry a spot. So this tree that's by the river, it's fruitful. Its fruit abounds. It's the best of fruit. It's the greatest of fruit. And of course, what is the Christian to be? Well, they're to bear the fruits of righteousness. The Lord makes what they do to prosper. We think of how all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Those that love God, when they walk in his ways, they are the blessed of God, aren't they? Because the Christian, the professor, who disobeys God constantly in his life can't be described as loving God. You say, well, surely they can, but we're sinners. Well, let me ask you a question. Rachel's not here this morning, she's unwell, but if you saw me being unkind constantly to Rachel, and I said to you, well, I never give her what she wants, I never do what she wants, I make her do what I want and give me what I want. You say, well, Charles, that's a bit misogynistic, that's not very kind. And somebody would probably come to me and say, if they have the courage, or they certainly think it if they didn't say it, Charles, do you actually love your wife? Because a man that loves his wife has an interest in his wife, desires to please his wife. That's scriptural, isn't it? Paul spoke of that in one of the epistles, that their desire is to the wife's desire is to the husband, and the husband's is to the wife. We desire to please that person. We go out and we buy them things that they like as gifts when opportunity allows. We go to places that they want to go to. We do things that they like to do, because we want to please that person. We want to encourage that love and that devotion between us. So why is it so many Christians think, well, I know what the Bible tells me to do, I'm going to do my own thing, and God's going to love me anyway. That's no way to conduct a relationship, is it? It doesn't work like that. But instead of being the husband-wife situation, this is the father-son description in Scripture. And so he chastises us when we do these things. He doesn't give us what we desire. He doesn't give us what we want. James speaks about how we desire those things to consume them upon our lusts. We're to be there for his honour and glory. The things we desire should be in keeping with his honour and glory. The things that we desire in life should help us serve him, should help us work for him in that sense. And so it should help us keep us in his way. Well, secondly, we see the description of the ungodly. The scripture says very pointedly, the ungodly are not so. It's saying that ungodly cannot be like the blessed godly man. It's as simple as that. You can tell yourself what you like, that this is what God says. They're not like the blessed person in their character. Instead of shunning the company of those that will have a harming effect on their soul, they run to it. They desire it. They love it. They want it. Why? Because, well, they fit in with a group of sinners. They're one of a crowd. It's hard to be convicted of sin when everybody around you is doing as bad and worse. They love that company because they can blend in. The scripture says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's an interesting comparison, isn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said that when you pray, go into the chamber. The chamber was that inner room in a house with no windows, and shut the door. So when you shut that door, it's completely dark. You need a candle or oil lamp whilst you're in there. That's the place to pray. But my friend, the inner chamber of many a house can be the place to sin, can't it? It can be the place where we have sinful practices where nobody knows about, we feel are hidden. But the godly man, he knows this, he says, in that chamber, God sees, God knows. And when we're alone, that tests us, doesn't it? Do we believe that God sees us? This is what marks us out from the worldly person. The worldly person thinks it doesn't matter, and so they'll commit whatever sin they like. They use the darkness for their sin, and they hate the light because their deeds, when they come into it, are approved. You can think about it, can't you? Various pictures of people being caught in things. We who are parents, when our children were young, they didn't have too much guile, did they? And you catch them doing something wrong, and the horror and the look of shock on our children's face when they were caught. And so they then start to feel bad. And that's the picture of the wicked. It's a deed should be reproved. But the picture of the godly man is he loves his deeds to be seen. Not by others, in the sense of other people, other than that they witness to the goodness and the grace of God, because these are the fruits of the Holy Spirit in him. He loves those things to be seen. Why? Because on the great day of judgment, they will be the things he's judged by. They are the marks that set him out from the world and will allow him to enter into heaven. And without them, he has no evidence that he is a Christian, that he is blessed, that he is a godly man. This is the blessing of God that we're speaking about, the fruitfulness, the effects of the Holy Spirit. on us, that we have something there for God to see. We love the light, because if there's things that are wrong, if we're harbouring secret sins, and we're believing in a false way or believing in error, it's the light that helps us put those things right. Yes, it might cut for a short time, it might hurt. Sometimes giving up things we love, particularly sinful things, well, the act of repentance is a painful one. But we love it. Why? Because it fixes us. It heals us. It helps us. It has that effect. I was saying to John just before the service, I was asking about Tom recovering from his surgery. And we certainly send him our good wishes. And I said, I've never had surgery, but it always seems to me to be a very painful thing to recover from. It seems quite enormous the way they cut into your body and do all these things and stitch you up afterwards. It amazes me how quickly some people seem to bounce back from surgery. You think the pain would be worse than it is. And so it can be, can't it? But why do we put ourselves to surgery? Well, because without it at times we would die. At other times for it the pain will be prolonged, will become disabled, and all these things, they'll carry on for a long time. But we desire, don't we, to be healed. We desire good health and strength. And so we put ourselves under the surgeon's knife to fix those things. And that is how the godly person is with their sin and with their wrongdoing. Once they realise it, they want it put right, they want it cleansed. As our brother quoted in prayer, how we need to have those clean hands and a pure heart to not lift our soul up unto vanity, nor swear deceitfully, as Psalm 24 teaches us. And how we need the Holy Spirit to show us when we're getting imbibed by sin. They don't like to read the Bible. Why? Because to them it's a dead book. You know, I can understand any worldly person not wanting to read the Bible. I honestly can. Because without the Holy Spirit's enlightening, it's just the same as any other. So they prefer to read other books. There might be educational books, factual books, scientific books, or whatever. But they prefer that. Or else they might like to read novels, fiction, comedy, all these sorts of things, entertainments. Or they might be a bit more highbrow and like to read the works of Shakespeare or some other writer. These things mark us out, don't they? If you think yourself a Christian this morning, and you say, I don't like to read the Bible. Well, you need to ask yourself, where are you? Are you truly a Christian? If you are truly a Christian, you've loved the Bible in the past, and you don't now, or you're a backslider, dare you go on as you are, outside of the blessings of God? You're already involved in sin in the sense of you're not loving the Lord as you should. You've lifted yourself up with pride. You don't feel you need the Bible. You feel you can manage without God. Your prayer life isn't going to be what it's going to be. Oh, my friend, if you carry on like that, well, you're soon going to be involved in secret sin. And very quickly after that, you'll be involved in open sin. And God will either shame you publicly, or he'll deal with you in a chastising manner, for he chastises those he loves. You dare not go on as a backslider, my friend, if that's your state this morning. Put those things right in the secrets of your heart before the Lord. Pray out to him to give you that grace to repent of your sin and to renew your faith in Christ. When the unbeliever studies the Bible, they come to what's sometimes referred to as a head knowledge, an academic knowledge, but they don't desire to understand the spirit or the theme in their heart. I've just been finishing an article this week on a man called Frederick William Faber. And Frederick Faber grew up in an Anglican family, a low church Anglican. His uncle was a renowned evangelical, and his family were evangelical Calvinistic, and he knew what the gospel was. And he went through his various schools and then ended up at Oxford University, and was there around the time that the Oxford movement, the Tractarians, started taking their way. And what he decided was, he decided, even though he claimed to have had an evangelical conversion when he was at school, he decided he didn't like evangelicalism, and he gave all sorts of excuses for it, because he preferred the intellectualism of the likes of John Henry Newman. And he went through the Tractarians and he ended up in the Roman Catholic Church. One of his best known hymns is in many of our hymn books, Faith of Our Fathers, Holy Faith. It's about Roman Catholic martyrs. It's got nothing to do with the church fathers, and it's not a song that's for Protestants at all. But in that, he actually had verses that had the adulation of Mary in them. Cry out to Mary. Why? Because he trusted his intellect. He thought that by searching, he could find out God. When he died, he found he couldn't. He died as a relatively young man, for he'd had bad health most of his life. How solemn. If you want to be right with God, it's a spiritual work. It's a work of the Holy Ghost. It's a work of God himself. Don't settle for a Christianity that's anything less. Pray that he might come to you. Pray that he might help you. I love the way Bartimaeus, the blind man, cried out to God for mercy. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me, he cried. The more they tried to shut him up, the more he cried, the louder he cried. Oh, if your state this morning is you're only a notional Christian, only an academic Christian, pray to the God that he might come down and begin a true work within you. Because as you look at the Bible, how does it help you? Some people look at the Bible as a set of moral stories, and so they copy it in that sense for their life. They look at Jesus doing good, so they think, oh, we must be charitable and help people and all these things. And those things are good in their place, don't get me wrong. I'm not discouraging anyone from being charitable, but it doesn't make you one millimetre closer to heaven. It doesn't help you at all. You need the Bible to reveal God to you. You need the Bible to reveal yourself to you. There was a minister that used to go around, and he stopped at a house, a Christian house, and stayed with them. And he found the servant girl in the house had never been taught about the things of God, despite the Christian family there. They never actually taught their servant, and he had her come and spoke to her. And he said, well, I want you to say a prayer. He said, I want you to pray, Lord, show me myself. And he went away and went off. And a few months later, when he came back, he asked about this servant girl. Oh, she's in a terrible state, they said. She's weeping, she's crying. We can't get her out of bed. She's in such a shocking state. Because she came under tremendous conviction of sin, because God had answered her prayer and showed her herself. So he went to the young lady and he said to her, thou pray a new prayer. Lord, show me thyself. And when she started to pray that prayer, the Lord revealed himself to her. And she saw the wonder of God and the beauty of Christ. If you've never prayed those prayers, you should. If that's not how you feel about things, you have a problem. I thought Magdalene's doing over there. We need to have that religion, that heartfelt religion, that living religion. Otherwise our Christianity is nothing. If you think of the blessed man being like a tree, and the unbeliever, if we thought of, they're not even described as being like a tree here, so they're not even described in a way as if they're a tree that's dried out and sickly. They're described as being like chaff. Now chaff is part of the harvesting process. Now when I was a young boy, we grew up, and Dad was a pastor of a church in a place called Malden in Bedfordshire. I'm sure most of you have never heard of it. And he was pastor of a church that was founded by John Bunyan. And it was a village there, much smaller than it is today. And after school one day, we had this amazing spectacle of it raining straw. And straws were coming down and falling down like rain. Some of them were still on fire. We thought, whatever's gone on? Well, what had happened was, these were the days when farmers used to burn the stubble. And the farmer burnt the stubble, the fire got out of control, the haystack caught fire, and a haystack, when it catches fire, explodes. And so for miles around, straw was raining down on the village. Well, you, most of you here knew my dad. You can guess who got the job of clearing up all this straw from around the garden and the graveyard and all that. Margaret, my sister, and I. Day after day, we were clearing this jolly straw up. It was dry. It was light. So with an explosion, with a little bit of breeze, it travelled for miles. Well, chaff's even lighter than the straw. The chaff is that little bit that surrounds each grain of wheat that has to be sifted off. And it just blows on the wind. If you think about a combine harvester, to put this in a modern picture, and you see the dust that's around a combine harvester, this is the remains of the chaff. The chaff, it's nothing. It's a byproduct. It's a waste product. It's a nuisance. It's that which has protected the wheat whilst it's been growing. Nobody wants chaff. They just throw it away. Or they burn it. It's undesirable. And if you watch a breeze, it just so easily blows away. And this is how the ungodly are described. When trouble comes on the ungodly, they often collapse. Some will stand in this age. But this isn't really what's being described. It's the judgment seat of Christ that's being described. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. When you think of that great day and these arrogant men and women, some thought they understood the Bible better than the Christians do. Some thought they were Christians and were right. Others were absolute enemies of the gospel, had nothing to do with the church, and arrogantly went on their way thinking that this life is it. And they'll tell you what they're going to say to God if there is one. They'll say, there is no God. And they may be those who have persecuted the Christians, persecuted the believers, put many to death. What's going to happen to them on that great day? They're going to be as nothing. They're going to be removed as chaff. They shall not stand in the day of judgment. The Bible tells us how they're going to fall down at the feet of Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord. It's one of the most solemn things in the Bible, that as the unbeliever meets the glorified Christ in judgment, they're going to acknowledge that their condemnation to hell for all eternity is awful, awful as that's described in the Bible, is right and just. And they're going to live with the conscience for all they've done all their lives. The regret in hell. You think about it, how when we do wrong in this life, how sometimes we'll lie away at night, we're going around in our head and mind. Of course, some of us, well, all of a sudden something will come out from 30 years ago we've forgotten about and it's reminded. Well, you think of how much worse hell is, where our conscience is even more sensitive, constantly going over the things we've done. There's weeping, there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. The people in hell turn on each other. These friends, oh, we're such good friends in life. They grow up together, they go to school together, they go to the pub together, they hang around in parks together, they do all these things together, and they die together, and they go to hell together, because broad is the way that leads to destruction. And in hell, the friendship finishes. All the things they've done together, and they're going to weep, and they're going to wail, and they're going to hate each other. Why? Because they prevented each other from going to church. They prevented each other from hearing the gospel. They prevented each other from getting right with God in this life. And they know they deserve to be there. It's solemn. It's solemn. It says it here in verse 6, doesn't it? The way of the ungodly shall perish. That's not talking about you dying in this life. The godly and the ungodly die. That's talking about eternal judgment, eternal death in hell. Are you ready to meet with God? Are you saved? If not, you need to cry out to him in repentance. I hate the way that the Bible describes the anger of the Lamb of God, because it's so fearful. It terrifies me to read of how men shall cry out to the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. It's awful. It's awful. And the fact that you are sat here in a church this morning, the fact that I am standing here in the pulpit, if we are not the godly, the blessed by God, that describes us in that great day. We're the chaff. We're the ones that will perish if we're not right with God. Oh, how we need to be like this blessed man. How this blessed man, well, he knew God, he loved the Bible, he loved the scriptures. When you're reading the Psalms about the law of the law sounds severe, doesn't it? It actually means the teachings of the Lord. We're talking about the Pentateuch, we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Not the sort of portions of the Bible might jump out as the most hopeful portions. But that's the part of the law that they loved, that had been revealed to them at that time, as this canon of scripture was far from unfinished. Prophets hadn't even been born when these psalms were written. Oh, how they loved that law. Why? It showed them the way to heaven. We're told to kiss the rod lest he be angry in scripture. Now, none of us like to be beaten with a rod. So what's the Bible talking about, kissing the rod? It's loving the correction. It's wanting the correction. You know, the Bible says that if you rebuke a wise man, he will love thee. When I used to work in IT, and we would be working on the phone systems and things like that, it was never seen as interference. If someone was working on a job and trying to do something, and you could see a way where either they were going wrong or a better way of doing it, and you spoke to that person kindly and said, well, I've got this idea. And if it helped them, the person appreciated it. It was that team effort in that sense. One or two wouldn't, and they never fitted in. And of course, they were never very good at their job either. Or if you were in your car and you're heading on a journey, and you're going to a place, a defined place, but you put something wrong in the sat-nav, wouldn't you want someone to tell you that you're going the wrong way? Of course you would. Of course you would. Oh, how we should love the correction of God. How we should love the correction of God that comes through his word, the applications of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to help us. Because for that other way, we become like this tree by the river. But a tree doesn't grow overnight. It takes years to grow. And you and I, well, we need to walk in that way for years. We need to shun worldly company. We need to shun vain entertainments that lead us astray from God, and how we need to spend time with him, reading his word, meditating on his word in prayer, so we bring the right fruits. When Dad was a pastor on a Sunday afternoon, our mother over the summer would often take us for a walk, and we'd walk all the way from where we lived in the village beside the Baptist church up to the Anglican church and back. It was quite a long distance. I've never worked out the actual distance, probably a few miles. But on that walk, we'd pass an apple tree, and every so often it would drop its fruit. And I can remember my mum telling me, well, that's a crab apple tree. And I used to see these little apples and think, well, they're small, but it's a shame to waste them. So I said to her one day, can you eat them? She says, well, you can try. Go ahead. I did. I've never done it since. They were sour. They were horrible. It's not something you want to eat. So I learned the crab apple tree isn't something you want. The Christian should bear sweet fruit. The Christian should produce that fruit that's lovely. The Christian should produce that fruit that's innocent. The Christian should produce that fruit which is the fruit of the Spirit, which is a perfect fruit, a wonderful fruit, a desirable fruit. Is that how we are this morning? Because until we are fruitful Christians, producing luscious fruit, well, we can never be like that tree that's planted by a river. Or when troubles come, we'll be easily pushed aside. Possibly we're not even converted. We're told in Scripture that it's by their fruits we shall know them. If you don't bear fruit yourself, how do you know you're right with God? Amen.